Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Titus 1:5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Thank you, Selena, for the very clear reading of God's Word. And as usual, let's pray before we receive the Lord's Word for us. We thank you, dear Lord, for the revelation of truth and wisdom and power and godliness and everything that we ever need in life, all coming from your living word and your written word. We ask that as we pay attention to the ministry of your word, your Holy Spirit will take full charge of our thinking and all our action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I begin a new series of sermons entitled Elders and Deacons, God's Servant Leaders for the Church. If I may say so, this is perhaps the most important series of sermons I will preach this year, especially when it comes to the nomination and election of our church leaders. The Lord willing, by our next members' meeting, or hopefully no later than our AGM, we will resolve this matter carefully, correctly, and completely. If there is a time I should be speaking about elders and deacons for our church, there is no better time than now. By now, I believe that many of you would know who are the gifted and committed leaders of this church. By now, you know who are those who have proven themselves faithful and fruitful. When I started my ministry, I think it was March the 27th this year, I can't honestly say I know the leaders of the church. But now I dare say I know better. And if there's one thing I know for sure about this church, it is this. We must pray for elders and deacons as God's servant leaders for FBBC. Some of you may be asking, why talk about elders and deacons? Can't we simply do the work of elders and deacons without calling them as such? Are we sure we will have the right people and the right number of elders and deacons? Can a woman be an elder? Can an elder or a deacon, or rather, must an elder or a deacon be married? What if he or she is divorced? Now, the list of questions can go on. In fact, I'm expecting some more questions as a result of this series of sermons. So if you're asking, why is there a need for elders and deacons? I can give you three reasons immediately. Reason number one, the Bible teaches it. Of all the three reasons, this is certainly the most important. If we claim to be Bible-believing and Bible-practicing Christian, then this reason alone is enough. If we do what the Bible teaches, then we will follow what it says. If the Bible is our sole authority for all matters of life and faith, then we will agree with Nike's motto, just do it. When you turn to the Bible, you will see clearly it calls for the election of elders and deacons. There are many passages in the New Testament we can look at, but time only permits us to look at only a few. Take for instance, when Paul sent his letter to the Philippine Christians, he addresses it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. The term overseers in Greek is traditionally translated as bishops in English. And in some circles, among some theologians, some prefer to read that word as elders. Then just in case you may be thinking Paul only has in mind men as deacons, you must look at the book of Romans. Now already in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, he mentioned overseers and deacons at the very beginning of his letter. But in the book of Romans, at the very end of the letter, he says, Romans chapter 16 verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Sandria. Now the word servant is the same word as the word deacon in Greek. Therefore, it can be translated as deacon. But since Phoebe was a female, it is better translated as deaconess. Next, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, and I quote, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, this verse appears in the context of qualification for deacons. Now, many Bible scholars view it as referring to the wives of deacons, but just as many Bible scholars see as referring to deaconesses. Now, personally, I'd rather go with the latter view. In any case, the point is this. The Bible talks about deacons and deaconesses. Likewise, we should have deacons and deaconesses in our church, and thank God we already have that. Now, we turn our attention to the elders. Just as they were deacons and deaconesses, they were elders since the days of the Apostle Paul. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he tells Titus, a young pastor, and he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, from this verse alone, we can discern three things about elders and eldership. One, it seems clear Paul sees the appointment of elders as almost synonymous with straightening out what was left unfinished in the church of Crete. In other words, Paul's unfinished task in the church of Crete was the appointment of elders. And guess what? He left it in the hands of Titus, a young associate pastor. Two, Paul is not merely thinking of elders in one church. Rather, he's thinking of elders in many churches. Otherwise, he would not have said to Titus, appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. The emphasis is on the word every, in every town. Now, Paul didn't give Titus a list of the names of the town, but we can be sure that he was referring to the towns they had been to. We can be sure there were churches in these towns. We can be sure just as Titus appointed elders in Crete, he appointed elders in all these towns. From the passage in Titus, we deduce a pattern in Paul's strategy of church planting. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now, in the city of Crete, Paul left the appointment of elders in the hands of the young Titus. In the first missionary journey of the early church, Paul and Barnabas themselves appointed elders in the churches they planted. So you may say that the two almost goes together. Once the church is planted, what comes next? The appointment, if not the nomination and the election of elders, as the same will go with the deacons and the deaconesses. So clearly, one of the secrets in the phenomenal growth of the early church is the appointment of the right people to be the elders of the church. Just as they were deacons and deaconesses, they were elders all over the churches of ancient Rome. In Luke's words, elders were leaders, quote, in whom they had put their trust, unquote. In the church planting work, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in whom they had complete confidence. They knew that the elders, as sovereignly elected by God and appointed by the people in the church, could be counted on in their absence. This is something I love to see happening in FBBC. Like the apostles' elders were God's chosen instrument for leading and enabling the church to grow. There's a third thing I would say. The appointment of the elders shows that the work of the church doesn't fall merely on the shoulders of the pastor or the pastoral staff alone. There's a great danger, if I may say so, as we now have a part-time pastor in yours truly. And after all, as someone said to me a long time ago, you know, you're paid to do the job. As a pastor, you have all the time in the world to do the work. Now, there's no question about the role or responsibility of ministers or full-time pastors like myself. But it is neither the only nor the best way to lead and build our church. Let me explain. Titus was a full-time pastor, if I may call him that way. But Paul didn't leave him in the city of Crete to complete all the unfinished tasks by himself. Rather, Paul left him there to appoint elders to straighten up what was Paul's unfinished task. Then you may say, Paul and Barnabas were career missionaries, as we would call them today, but they didn't do all the running of the churches by themselves. Instead, they appointed elders to lead and to shepherd the churches they founded. all this clearly shows the elders were as equally responsible as the apostles in shouldering and providing leadership for all the churches. Now, I deliberately spend more time on the first reason. I must move on to the second reason, and that is our Baptist statement of faith requires it. If I may say so, next to the authority of the Bible is our statement of faith. Whenever I conduct baptismal classes, I always take the candidates to the church statement of faith. Why? Because if I don't do it, I know chances are they will not read it. In fact, even after they have read it once, it is very unlikely they will consult it again. And if I may ask you at this point, when was the last time you read, think, and pray over FBBC statement of faith? Can I see any hand? Just as I suspected. Maybe one thing you should do when you go back, other than reading the Bible, read our church statement of faith, okay? Let me remind you of the biblical and theological importance of our statement of faith. It is like our identity card. It tells people who we are, but it's more than that. It is also a charter. It tells people what we believe. If others want to know and examine what we believe against what we practice, all they have to do is get a copy of our statement of faith. Then they will be able to tell how consistent or inconsistent we have been as a church all these years. This is where I refer to one Baptist statement of faith on the church, and it reads, "A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a local body of baptized believers who are associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, committed to his teachings, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth." The statement goes on to say, "This church is an autonomous body operating through democratic processes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In such a congregation, members have equal rights, privileges, and responsibilities. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons." I want to draw your attention especially to the last sentence. Its scriptural officers are pastors and teachers. Pastors and deacons are clearly stated in the plural. There's one thing we can say about biblical leadership. It does not fall on the shoulder of only one man or one woman. Biblical leadership is always a team ministry. Now, every time you read about elders and deacons in the New Testament, it's not just the unity of the leadership, it's also the plurality, telling us that pastors, deacons, deaconesses, they all need each other to work together and build the church up together. Now, traditionally speaking, the pastor is often regarded as the one who fulfills the function of an elder. But in most Baptist churches, we don't use the term because people may think that we are no different from the Presbyterian. I was once talking with a Presbyterian pastor friend about elders and eldership. In fact, he's Carol's cousin, who's also a pastor, but a Presbyterian one. He jokingly said to me, "How can you use the term elders? You know, it's only reserved for the Presbyterians." But he and I know that no Christian denomination on planet Earth can claim monopoly of the term elder. Why? Because simply it is written all over the New Testament and is used either interchangeably or synonymously with the term overseer or bishop. In any case, in the original Greek language, it can also mean pastor. So I shall not take time to go into it, but you may assume I, as a pastor of the church, fulfill the function, the responsibility of an elder. In the Presbyterian Church, I will be known as a teaching elder. By the way, please do not jump to the wrong conclusion. I'm turning FBBC into a Presbyterian Church. Okay? Because if that happened, it would be not only dangerous, but disastrous to my reputation. Especially if it goes all the way to the Baptist Union, the New South Wales, and ACT. I might just lose my accreditation straight away. Now, the point I want to bring out is this. Even if I function as an elder, the statement of faith says, the scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. And thank God that we do have deacons. But our challenge facing us, not just today, maybe in the last couple of years, maybe the last 21 years, is having elders in this church. In other words, we need both elders and deacons. There's a third reason why we are talking about elders and deacons. The church needs it. We commonly think of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as the leading lights of the church, and rightly so. And after all, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we read, it was he, that is the ascended, resurrected Christ, who gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. What for? Answer given, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, all these offices are known as the fivefold ministers of the church. They are specially chosen, called by God, to equip every church member to do the work of the church. As my former elder would say, we are in it together. It's not something only for the pastors, the elders, and the deacons, but it's for all God's people, every man and woman, every boy and girl, every male and female. That's what the church is all about, all in it together. Yet if you take time to examine the qualifications of the elders, or rather, the fivefold ministers, you realize theirs is not as lengthy and as detailed as the qualification of elders and deacons. Yes, you'll find the qualification of apostles clearly stated in a passage like Acts chapter 1. There you read about the apostles refining a replacement for Judas Iscariot after his suicide. You will find the qualification of pastors in passages like 1 Peter chapter 5. You will find the qualification of teachers in passages like James chapter 3, where the apostle talks about the use and the abuse of the tongue, the source of godly wisdom, and so on. But when you compare all this qualification to the qualification of elders and deacons, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the passage that was read to us by Selena earlier on, you will see that Paul leaves no stones unturned, as it were. He covers both character and conduct. He talks about the major areas in the lives of elders, deacons, and deaconesses. In the next few Sundays, I will be talking about the qualification of elders and deacons. And so you will get to hear about them. I urge all of you, especially the members of this church, please come and listen to the series of sermons in its entirety, in its context, so that when we need to make decision, whether it's concerning reviewing our church constitution or thinking ahead of what this church needs beyond 2022, for as long as Jesus tarries, I will ask you to pay close attention to what the Word of God says. So if you read and think carefully about their qualification, you get one distinct impression. The church needs elders and deacons as much as the church needs apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You get a clear picture. Elders and deacons are important and indispensable to the health and the growth of every local church. Hence, I say the church needs elders and deacons in order to function biblically and effectively. So there are three important reasons why I'm talking about elders and deacons. The Bible teaches it. Our Baptist of statement of faith requires it, and our church needs it. Next, in the time that is still left for me, let me draw three crucial implications of having elders and deacons. Implication number one is this. It is service. Becoming an elder, deacon, or deaconess is not a matter of status and honor, but it is a matter of service. It's not a matter of promotion and power, but it is a matter of ministry. It's not a matter of dictatorship or lordship, but it is a matter of leadership. It is not a matter of elevation or exaltation, but it is a matter of function. In other words, the chief desire and motive of an elder or a deacon is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministry is the primary purpose for having elders, deacons, and deaconesses in our church. Service is the prime, supreme reason why we will nominate and elect them. We elect them to serve the Lord. We elect them to serve others. We elect them to serve God's people. We do not elect them to serve themselves. God forbids. When I was a young pastor in my former church, the second oldest Baptist church in Singapore, Kay Poh Road Baptist Church, I was concerned with why there was not even a single deacon after nearly 4 decades of existence. To me, something wasn't right. I thought to myself, why isn't Kay Poh Road Baptist Church like any other Baptist church with deacons? So I began preaching and praying for deacons in the church. In the end, only one person was willing to come forward and be ordained as a deacon. Before his ordination, one pastor, friend of a fellow Baptist minister, asked me, are you sure he is not a power-hungry man? Frankly speaking, up to the point of time, I have never thought of it as a power issue. But now as I look back, I understand my colleague's sincere concern. If we elect a wrong person in office, he can abuse his authority, do away with church democratic processes, and create trouble not only for himself and his family, but worse, for the whole church. Therefore, it is very important we must get it right. We elect elders, deacons, and deaconesses for one primary purpose, and that is service, ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ for the long haul, from life to death, as it were. Because when you think of deacon, or when you think of a pastor, when you think of an elder, you think of one other thing, that is service for Jesus. There's a second implication, and that is ownership. By that I mean elders and deacons own the responsibility of casting the vision of the church and bearing the burden of ministry. They own the responsibility of providing spiritual leadership and pastoral oversight for the health and the growth of the church. They own the responsibility of ensuring doctrinal orthodoxy, moral purity, ethical integrity, and church unity. They own the responsibility of teaching and training members in worship, fellowship, and discipleship. They own the responsibility of mentoring, motivating, and mobilizing members for ministry and leadership. They own the responsibility of setting examples in witnessing, in giving, in praying, in worshiping, and so on. If it is one group that you can look up to, as it were, in any local church, it should be the elders, the deacons, and deaconesses. Or as Paul, or rather Luke says in the book of Acts, men and women in whom you have full confidence. By now, I'm sure you're beginning to wonder, what about the pastor? Isn't he the one who is called and set apart by God to do the work of the church? My answer, yes, they are. Pastors are called and set apart by God to do his work, but so are elders and deacons and deaconesses. And if I may add, and so are members of the church who love, obey, and worship the Lord. The difference between pastors and elders and deacons is not in the calling, but it is in the function. In other words, we may not be equal in role, but we are all equal in responsibility. We will all stand before the Lord one day. Elder, deacon, deacon or deaconesses or not, we will account to God for what we do as members of the church. Finally, the third implication is commitment. In a Presbyterian church, if you're elected as an elder, you will be an elder for life. It means you will be committed for life. It means you will be committed for as long as the Lord puts you in the same church. Of course, it doesn't mean that there is no rest or taking a break. It doesn't mean that you cannot step down or even resign. So let me ask, what comes to your mind when you think about commitment? Especially commitment in a church like ours. I'm sure some of you think of the commitment of married couples. Others think of the commitment of parents to their children. Some others think of the commitment between close and trusted friends. Let me share with you what I came across in a rather unusual poster on commitment. You know, most of the time you see posters, very fanciful, you know, colorful language and whatnot. And when I saw this, I was amazed. What it says on the poster, and I read to you, this is what it says. Commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. It is the word that speaks boldly of your intentions. And the actions will speak louder than the words. It is making the time where there is none. Coming true time after time after time, year after year after year. Commitment is the stuff character is made of. The power to change the face of things. It is the daily triumph of integrity over skepticism. Unquote. Folks, this is the kind of commitment we look for when we nominate our elders, deacons, and deaconesses. So may God help us in our prayers, in our search and affirmation of those who are called by God to be elders, deacons, and deaconesses in our church. And if I may challenge you to do one more thing. As you pray in the next couple of weeks in listening to the series of sermons, if you know of someone in this church that will qualify to becoming an elder, deacon, or deaconesses, please feel absolutely free to talk to any of our deacons and feel free to come and talk to me. We can talk over coffee. And if you like, you want me to fast together, we can also do that. Although I prefer to eat something, you know. Because if I have to fast and think, I may not do very well. But if I eat and think, yeah, I think it will work. All right? So let's keep this in mind. Let's be praying for what the Lord wants us to do as a congregation of His people, not for our own sake, but for the future and in His and the future of our church. Okay? Let's pray. So we thank you, Lord, for the leaders you have put in place, our deacons and deaconesses. And we know many a time they have to face harsh criticism, rightly or wrongly. And we know, dear Lord, even they strive to serve you, being imperfect human beings like every single one of us. There may be mistakes, there may be failures, imperfection. But we thank you, O God, for the people you put in place. Even for our founding pastor, when you call him to start this church 21 years ago, Pastor Jeremy Tay. And those who have come alongside him. And those who have remained faithful in this congregation in the last couple of years when we were without a pastor. We thank you, O God, for your hand of grace and favor upon us. That despite the great limitations, we are here today. Thank you, O God, for what you will continue to do for this church and beyond. This is our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.